Matthew chapter 5, we'll be in verses 33 and 37 this morning. Matthew chapter 5.
Uh-huh.
Okay, great. That's great news, Jackie. Thank you for sharing that. Yeah. Praise God. Thank you, sister. Thank you. That's good news. Matthew chapter 5, 33 through 37 is where we'll be this morning. And we've had a heavy past couple weeks in the Sermon on the Mount dealing with some pretty serious topics, anger, lust, divorce, heavy topics. Now, this morning's message is not quite as heavy, it's not quite as difficult, but it is still somewhat as universal as the previous topics. Now, we've all heard it before. Some of you maybe even have said it, cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, right? That is the most solemn schoolyard vow that a child could take to prove that they are serious about something, right? Those are the most serious words a child between the ages of 5 and 12 could utter. And when a child says this, they are invoking an oath to emphasize that they are really telling the truth, right? They're not lying. And as adults, we tend to do the same thing, right? I swear I didn't do it. But have you ever wondered why it is that we feel the need to add oaths like that to our words? Well, at the end of the day, it's because we live in a world of mistrust, of dishonesty, of suspicion, of doubt, whether our own towards others or others towards us. But as we'll see in the Sermon on the Mount this morning, Jesus is going to teach us, he's going to teach his disciples that we should resist this common practice of taking oaths, and that our lives and speech should demonstrate such integrity that people will believe us without us having to swear an oath or make a vow. The title of this message is Jesus and Swearing, not cussing, but swearing an oath, right? Swearing a vow. Let's read our text starting in verse 33. Jesus says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Let's ask for God's help as we come to his word. Our Lord God, we come to your holy word this morning, the teaching of Jesus. Lord, these words that are so relevant, so applicable still 2,000 years later. Our God, we thank you that your word truly is timeless and that you have great things that you can teach us from it today. Father, we pray you would do so. Send your Holy Spirit to help us, to give us understanding of what the words of Jesus mean, and Lord, to give us understanding and help in living according to the words of Jesus, that we might not just hear your word, but do it. Lord, help me to preach only what is consistent with the teaching of Christ in this text, and Lord, only what is edifying to your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. 3 points that we see coming out of Jesus' words today. The first is we're going to look at oaths in the Old Testament. The second, in verses 34 through 36, really Jesus' command, don't swear by anything. And finally, the command to his disciples, let your word be enough. Let your word be enough. Now, starting in that first point, verse 33, as we've seen with the previous three sections of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins by quoting out of the Old Testament. Right? He said, for example, "You've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder," or "You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery." Here in this text, he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you've sworn." He's quoting directly from the Old Testament law, not as a verbatim quote, but really as a summary of what the Old Testament teaches on a particular topic. Now, Jesus is going to interpret the Old Testament for us in a moment, but it's important to remember that he is not opposing the Old Testament law. We need to keep that in mind. What Jesus is opposing is the teaching of the Pharisees regarding the Old Testament in his day. Jesus is very clear in verse 17. He's come to fulfill the law, not to get rid of it. God's law is good. Now, when Jesus says this, "You've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but perform to the Lord what you've sworn." Now, he's quoting a number of different texts, right? He's kind of summarizing a few different things. Here's some examples. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, He shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Numbers 30, verse 2. Deuteronomy 23, 22 through 23 says, but if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God, which you've promised with your mouth. Ecclesiastes 5, 4, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying for it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. We see various characters in the Old Testament taking oaths, taking vows. Abraham does so. Joshua does so. Israel as a nation does before God. David does so. Many, many others do as well. It was a regular part of life. It was common practice. In fact, taking oaths or vows is really, I think, what's at the heart of the third commandment, which Jesus, I think, by way of tangent, is referencing here. You shall not take the name of your God, the Lord your God, in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Right? To swear an oath by God and then treat that oath as meaningless is really what it means to take God's name in vain. Now, overall, right, when we look through the Old Testament, we see that oaths, vows, they were permitted. They were lawful. They were an acceptable thing to do. And people would either swear a vow directly to God, God, I will do this thing, I swear, or they would swear to other people, friend, I swear by God, by that mountain, by the hair on my head, that I will do this thing. And the purpose of these oaths, of swearing this way, was really to prove how serious a person was, right? Just like on the schoolyard. It would often be used to bind a person to their pledge. You put your honor on the line by making a vow like this, because if you break it, your honor is destroyed. And you might also be challenging another person's honor, daring them to disbelieve you after you've made such a solemn vow. So oaths of both a religious and non-religious nature were very common in both Jewish culture and Gentile culture, and that non-religious oaths especially are common today, right? Cross my heart, hope to die. That's a common oath. But we tend to think about the word oath a little differently today, right, in modern culture. Most of the time when we think of the word oath, we think about a legal context, right? So for clarity's sake, before we get into Jesus' teaching, what he's talking about, the kind of oaths the Old Testament talks about, they're not the same kind of thing as taking an oath of office. It's not the same thing as taking an oath to tell the truth in court. It's not the same thing as taking an oath to enter the military, right? Those are formal oaths in a different context. Now, there are Christians throughout history, the Quakers, the Mennonites, the Anabaptists, who did think Jesus was saying no oaths of any kind. And because of that, they wouldn't vote, they wouldn't participate in military service or hold office due to the oaths required. And there may be some food for thought there regarding Christian participation in culture, but I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at here in this text today. We'll see why as we go on. But just want to make sure that we're clear on that, right? I know a number of you may have served in the military or served in politics. Jesus is not targeting you for those kinds of oaths today. Jesus is not talking about marriage vows either, right? That's different than what he is getting at. That's a godly vow between two parties. It's not meant to be persuasive, but it's a solemn agreement. Now, Jesus is going to do the same thing he's done in the previous passages of the Sermon on the Mount as we move into verse 34. He's going to address the abuses and misuses of the Old Testament law. And he's going to show his disciples the way that we should approach the topic of oaths and vows more generally in the context of truthful speech. Now, the way that we approach oaths and vows is a direct reflection on our character as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And we see Jesus' command in verse 34, don't swear by anything. In other words, don't take an oath at all, Jesus says. Don't take an oath at all. That's a pretty strong statement, right? It seems Jesus does not leave us much wiggle room there. Why would Jesus say something so absolute, so black and white? Why does he take oaths entirely off the table for his disciples? Right? It was okay in the Old Testament. Is it not okay now? We have to understand the cultural setting that Jesus is dealing with here, right? We can't just divorce Jesus' words from what's happening in Jesus' day. We have to know what's going on. So let me tell you a little bit about the practice of oaths in Jesus' day. Now, we've talked about how taking oaths was common, just as it is now. And most of the time, if you were a Gentile, right, in Palestine in this time, you would swear on your deity, your god, right? If you were Greek, you might swear by Zeus. If you were Roman, you might swear by Jupiter, right? I swear by Zeus, I will do this thing. But for the Jews, swearing by God's name was not an option. The Jews held God's name as sacred, as something to be revered. They wouldn't even write it out directly. So alternatives were invented, right? How can we make oaths that are serious without using the name of God? The rabbis, of course, of the day, they were aware of the Old Testament teaching, but they added a number of their own rules and interpretations to the law. In essence, the rabbis sought to come up with creative ways to make oaths and vows without dishonoring the divine name. But humans being humans, people started to swear by lesser things than God and then started to have a lower standard for keeping their oaths, depending on what they swore by. In fact, the rabbis discussed what oaths needed to be kept and what oaths that wasn't so important to keep your promise. Which ones had a higher priority and which had a lesser priority, depending on what you swore by. And Jesus is going to have some problems with this. Jesus is going to really kind of confront this practice. And he does this later in Matthew's gospel. Turn over briefly to Matthew 23 with me. Matthew 23, something of a parallel text to what we're reading this morning, but Matthew says this in Matthew 23, starting in verse 16. He is addressing the Pharisees full on in this portion of Matthew, in Matthew 23, and here's what he says. He says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that's made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes it sacred?" You see the double standard there that was present? Hey, well, if you swear by this, you have to keep your promise. But if you swear by this completely arbitrary thing, it's not such a big deal, right? It's not really that important. Right? The Pharisees would teach the people that their word or their oath wasn't what bound them. It was the object they swore by that bound them to their promise. And the temple, the altar, the gold, the things that Jesus mentions here, these were actual kinds of things people would swear by to avoid swearing by God. And when we turn back to Matthew chapter 5, we see Jesus mentioning the same kinds of things here. He mentions things that were very common objects of an oath, right? He mentions swearing by heaven, by the earth, by Jerusalem, by the hair on your head, right? These, again, were common things people swore by. And they seem innocent enough, right? What's the big deal about swearing by earth or by heaven? If you got married in the mid-90s, early 2000s, you probably had the song, "I Swear" by All For One at your wedding, right? "I swear by the moon and the stars and the sky, I'll be there," right? That's romantic. Right? That's romantic. Is Jesus just being severe and strict here by saying his people shouldn't swear by these kinds of things, heaven, earth, hair? Well, not at all when you consider the cultural abuse that was happening. Right? Jesus actually gives us the reason why these are not acceptable things for a disciple to do in the first part of 34 and onward. Jesus says, first, don't swear by heaven, don't take an oath by heaven, because it is the throne of God. Heaven is described in the Bible as the place where God's dwelling and throne is, the place from which he reigns. Psalm 11:4 says the Lord's throne is in heaven. Jesus then says, next in verse 35, don't swear by the earth because it is God's footstool. Again, the Bible describes the earth this way, figuratively, to capture the greatness and majesty of God. Now, Isaiah 66:1 quotes God as saying, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool." This paints this pretty impressive picture, right, of God's feet resting upon the earth as he sits in his throne. It's figurative, of course. God fills everything. He's not bound by space. It's metaphorical. But it communicates to people with our limited understanding how great God is. Then Jesus says in verse 35, don't take an oath by Jerusalem. Don't swear by Jerusalem because it's the city of the great king. It's the city of the great king. This too refers to God's earthly dwelling place where he would dwell with his people. Psalm 82, 1 through 2 says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion." That's where Jerusalem was built upon, in the far north, the city of the great king. Right? This is where God was said to dwell, where the temple was, amongst his people. And finally, in verse 36, Jesus says, "Don't even take an oath by the hair of your head, because you cannot make one hair white and another black." In other words, you don't have any power over the hair of your head, right? You can cut it, you can style it, you can dye it, but you really have no control over it. You can't change its color in a natural sense. Only God can. And implied here, of course, is age, right? The older you get, the color of your hair changes. In other words, your life, using hair as kind of a metaphor, your life is in God's hands. He has numbered your days. Do you see the common thread in Jesus' reasoning here? Right, the rabbis thought that by swearing on something that was less than God, the oath was either acceptable and binding or not binding at all, depending on what you swore by. But Jesus is saying that any object you swear by belongs to God. Any object that you might take an oath by belongs to him. It is connected to him in some way, shape, or form. Heaven is his throne, not just an abstract spiritual place. Earth is its footstool, not just a rock in space, right? Jerusalem is not just a city, it is God's city. God made your hair. He owns your hair. He established and numbered the days of your life. He is sovereign over your body and your days. So the Pharisees were being quite inconsistent, right? Even though they weren't swearing by God's name, they were swearing by his creation, his possessions. But that's not even the biggest problem here. That's not even the biggest issue that Jesus is going to address. Right? More importantly, the object of an oath does not increase or decrease a person's obligation to keep it. Right? What you swear by does not actually increase or decrease its binding nature upon you. Right? An oath is an oath. A vow is a vow. A promise is a promise, regardless of what we swear by. In the words of one commentator, Jesus teaches that all oaths invoke God's witness equally. All oaths invoke God's witness equally, which means we are equally accountable to keep them, regardless of what they are about. Now, we have to remember, oaths weren't mandatory. You weren't required to take an oath to do this thing or that thing. It was an optional thing. R.T. France notes that with regard to vows, which are voluntary, Jesus is not so much opposing Old Testament legislation as telling his disciples not to take up an option which the law offered but did not require. In other words, Jesus is saying, you don't need to take oaths or vows, so don't do it. Don't do it at all. But that doesn't really answer the question. Why does Jesus say we should not take an oath of this kind at all? Why doesn't he just give us good tips for how to make good oaths? Right? He gives us the reason in verse 37. Now, to put it simply, oaths shouldn't be necessary for the disciple of Jesus. Now look what Jesus says in verse 37. "Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." It's our third point. Let your word be enough. Let your word be enough. And Jesus told his disciples in verse 34 what we should not do, but in verse 37 he tells us what we should do. We are told to simply let what we say be yes or no. Some translations word it a little better. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. In other words, let your yes truly mean yes. And the same for no. This is the way disciples of Christ are supposed to approach the issue of oaths. Don't make them. They aren't necessary. Your word alone should be enough. Now think for a minute on why a person would insist on making an oath. Why would a person insist on making an oath? People who insist on making an oath or feel the compulsion to do so don't do it because they're trustworthy. They do it because they're not trustworthy, right? They do it because they cannot be believed. And sure, there's times when people make oaths to bind themselves to do something, but most of the time in regular life, swearing like this that Jesus is talking about is something that's done in an attempt to manufacture credibility that you don't have. That's why we make oaths like this. Here's what I mean. Imagine a husband and a wife. Imagine a husband and a wife. The husband's been keeping strange hours. He's been making secret phone calls. His wife accuses him of having an affair, right? How does he respond? It's going to depend on a couple things, right? If he's never had an affair, he's been an excellent husband, extremely faithful, and he's not having an affair in this case, well, he may simply feel all he needs to say is, no, I'm not. The end. But if he's had an affair before, if he has been neglectful as a husband, then his credibility in this case is diminished. And he's probably going to say, no, I swear I'm not, I promise. I would never, I swear by the, you know, the hair on my head. Right? Because he cannot be believed. So he has to add those things on there. It's when we lack that credibility in our relationships with others that we resort to taking oaths like this. It's when a simple yes or no won't convince another person that we feel the pressure and the need to invoke some kind of oath or swearing or vow. And this is the point that Jesus is getting at the end of verse 37, when he says anything more than this, more than a yes or a no, comes from evil. Some translations read the evil one, but the point's really the same. The point's really the same, right? Satan is the father of lies. Natural man is described in Psalm 5:9 as having no truth in his mouth, right? So either way, dishonesty and suspicion are the results of sin, of evil. And in some cases, Satan does tempt us to lie or break a promise. And we have that same temptation from our own nature. Anything more than a simple yes or no is nearly always the result of trying to cover for past or present sin. And it reveals that we are not trustworthy people. Right? If you have to make an oath to be believed, well, then clearly there's a disconnect somewhere. There's a lack somewhere in your reputation. You see, as disciples of Jesus, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, which is what the Sermon on the Mount is describing, Jesus is calling us to live lives of integrity to the point that our yes or our no is accepted as face value, where we haven't given people reason to doubt that that is enough. And numerous times in the Bible, God's people are called to be people of truth, who speak with honesty, who speak with integrity. Ephesians 4:15, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, speaking the truth in love. 1 Corinthians 5:8, Paul writes to the Corinthians about some issues going on in their church, and he's talking about communion, and he says, let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, right? Believers are to be marked by sincerity and truth. Proverbs 12:17, whoever speaks the truth gives honest evidence, but a false witness utters deceit. And finally, Ephesians 4:25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. If we are disciples of Jesus, we are to be people of truth, of sincerity, of honesty, of integrity. This means we don't fudge the details. It means we don't make deceitful half-promises. It means that we don't embellish when it's not reality. It means that we should strive to have a reputation where we are known as being truthful and honest and sincere people, right? And when we have that reputation, we have no need to take an oath or swear to bolster our credibility. And more than that, if we are telling the truth and seeking to honor God in our truth-telling, then that gives us a clean conscience before God. And we are more concerned with what he knows to be true than convincing other people who, for some reason, still may not believe us, right? And this integrity and this consistency goes beyond our words, though, right? It goes to our actions. 1 John 3:16 through 18 says this, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Indeed and in truth. Often we love in word and talk, but not always in love and truth. Our deeds contradict our words sometimes. Here's an example that most of us probably are familiar with. How many of you have said to somebody, oh, it's like 12:30, I got to get out of here. They say, oh, I need prayer for this. And you go, yeah, I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you. And you never give it another thought past that conversation, right? Maybe a couple days later, it pops into your mind and you go, oh, wow, I haven't prayed for that person at all, right? How many of us have said something like that without even the genuine intention to do it. It's just like the Christian brush off, you know? That's fairly common. It's fairly common. So in order for our yes to be yes and our no to be no, it's necessary that we love both in word and in deed, that people believe us when we say we're going to do something, which means it's necessary for us to do what we say we're going to do. All right, parents, spouses, how many times have you made a promise and you've either forgotten to keep it or it becomes really inconvenient, so you try to find like a loophole out of it, right? That weakens our credibility. It does, our trustworthiness, and that inhibits us from being able to obey Jesus in this text. Just this week, I told my wife, babe, I'm going to leave here at 4 o'clock, should be home around 4:30, and I said it with certainty. Said, yep, 4 o'clock, I'm out of there. Didn't have my watch on, get to the car, it's 4:23, hello, no, you know. And my wife is very gracious with me, but my failure to keep my word, I didn't even make an oath, right, but it didn't matter. My failure to keep my word, it was pretty convicting as I'm trying to prepare for this sermon this morning, you know. So at the same time, consider for what this means for your relationship with other Christians. Each one of us is responsible for our reputation and what we do and what we say, and there's consequences for those things, right? But there's also somewhat of a responsibility on the other side as well. When a fellow Christian says to you, I'm going to do this, or I didn't do that, what is your response? Is it trust or suspicion? 1 Corinthians 13:7 says that love believes all things. Yeah. And you know what that means? That means it believes the best about other people. So here's how that connects, right? If your brother or your sister in Christ tells you something or says they're going to do something, don't force them into a position where they feel compelled to use oaths to get you to believe them. Don't push them to break Jesus' command here. Right? Love, to some degree, requires us to believe the best about them and to believe what they're saying. That doesn't mean that if they are a proven liar or manipulator that you just, you know, swallow what they're saying hook, line, and sinker. It does mean, though, that we must be careful not to be overly suspicious of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we must be careful not to force them into taking an oath for our suspicion to be satisfied. And trust me, I realize what all of Jesus' teaching here and what we just talked about, I know what that does to the chorus of I Swear. It becomes really short and all you're left with is, I'll be there, you know, that's all you get if you filter it through Jesus' teaching here. But really, that should be enough, right? That should be enough. So as Christians, we should not rely on oaths to gain credibility, right? We shouldn't put stock in that to bolster our believability. We should instead simply be people of truth in word and in deed, so that our yes or our no is accepted at face value. And this requires us to ask, can people accept my yes or no? Try it this week, right? And see what happens. It's a good litmus test, right? Or have you eroded your credibility to the point where you make a promise and you have to make it multiple times, right, in order to be believed? Right? Has your credibility slipped to the point where you have to swear by something for people to accept it? And hard questions, right? Because again, we have all failed at this in some regard, right? We all have. And that's why we need to go back to verse 17. Jesus says, I have come to fulfill the law. Jesus says, that's my job. And do you know how the Bible describes Jesus when it comes to truthfulness? John 1:18 describes Jesus as full of grace and truth. Full of truth. John 14:6 quotes Jesus as saying that he is the truth. Jesus never uttered a false word. Jesus never uttered an oath. He didn't need to. People rejected Christ not because of the truthfulness of his message, but because of their sin. Right? Jesus never broke a promise. Jesus never failed to keep his word. The Apostle Peter writes that Jesus committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And so friends, as we look at our lives and realize, wow, I have not been a truthful person in every regard of my life. As we see how we have failed to meet that standard, we must look to Christ. Because he not only spoke truth, he is truth. Some of you may struggle with lying and untruthful speech. That is a bigger problem for some people than others. Others of you may have broken some promises. And Jesus' words here are much bigger than just formal oaths, right? He is targeting truthful speech in any sense. We have failed to speak truthfully at all times, but Jesus has not. And we must be reminded that God has provided the righteousness of Christ, the truth himself, to cover our sin. That is good news. So what do we do, right? Resting in the righteousness of Christ for us, we must now seek to live lives of sincerity, of honesty, of truthfulness, letting our yes be yes and our no, no. Right? Let our words match the intentions of our hearts, relying on truth instead of oaths, so that we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 19:4, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Let us close in prayer. Our Lord God, your very word is truth. You have kept every promise you've made, and Lord, the ones that you have not yet fulfilled, you still have not broken. And Father, when we look at the life of Christ and the words of Jesus, we find ourselves falling short. But yet, Lord, we find comfort knowing that his righteousness has been given to us as a gift by faith. And so, Lord, we pray for your help in those moments where we're tempted to fudge the truth, when it may be advantageous to us, where we feel like we have to take an oath to be believed. Help us to remember the words of Christ. And Lord, knowing that you are our ever-present witness, help us to let our yes be yes and our no, no. Help us to be people of truthfulness, of honesty, of integrity, of sincerity, that we may follow in the footsteps of our Savior, certainly not perfectly, but Lord, growing in our likeness to him. Lord, help us to keep guard over our tongues, over our hearts, by the power of your Spirit. We can't do this by ourselves, and we need your help, Lord. We thank you for the teaching of Jesus today. Help us not only to hear it, but to do it. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.